Father, I thank you for that powerful word. Lord, I thank you for each of these young persons who has put this word into his heart and life this week. Lord, I pray that the supernatural power of your revelation would just reveal itself now in actions that correspond with what we have just said. Father, I pray, open up your word to us, open up your heart, our hearts to your word, and help us to have a good concluding session. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll do what I haven't done the rest of the week. I'll give you the title of my message. It's called The Great Society. Now, I grew up in the 60s. I was a teenager. Brother Mose and I were teenagers in the 60s. And how many of you remember Lyndon Johnson? Well, no, you don't remember him as president. How many of you remember him at all? That's incredible almost to me. But this was Lyndon Johnson's great slogan, the Great Society. He set out to enact the legislation that had been proposed by the previous administration, and that legislation was supposed to guarantee that nobody in this country would ever be in want. And so there are all kinds of programs instituted to bring in the Great Society. It never happened. They enacted the programs, money was provided for various things, but bitterness and animosity and jealousy and all kinds of problems have grown up since. We did not experience the Great Society. But that is no disappointment, because the Great Society was already in existence. Lyndon Johnson just didn't know about it. The Great Society is the Church of Jesus Christ. We looked at it yesterday. We saw that even a Scythian, a dirty, unwashed, barbaric heathen, whom even the heathen world described, could be reconciled back to the Creator, and all of the qualities of the image of God come out in his life and be united with others who also had experienced the same metamorphosis. That is the beauty of the Christian faith. And there was an illustration yesterday in my notes that I forgot to give, and I'll give an illustration of this. In Carthage, in the year 202, you can read in your martyr books, there were two young ladies. One's name was Perpetua. She was a noble. I'm getting myself mixed up. Her name was Perpetua, and she was of the nobility. She was a noble woman that had become a Christian. The other girl's name was Felicitas. These were young ladies. She was a slave. But both of them were condemned to die in the arena at Carthage. Here was this nobly born woman. Here was this slave that she previously would not have wanted to have been close to. And these two girls stood at the entrance of that arena with their hands clasped, and that's how they met the lion together. Isn't it beautiful? This is the great society, folks, that God has called us to live in, and I am so privileged to be a part of it. Now, we have talked about the verses up until chapter 3, verse 14. And I see I misplaced something here. Oh, yeah, here it is. So give me a minute to get my notes put together here. I mixed them up a little bit. All right, now we're ready to go. We finished with verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. All must flow out of a love for our neighbor. It all comes down to that. I've said already that after we have gone through everything else, the end product has to be hearts that are pure and filled with love. If what we've been talking about this week does not produce that, then everything else is wrong. It's a little bit like the old threshing machines. You know, they set those things up and they would work on those. My father used to tell me how they'd get out in the morning and they would tighten up all the belts and make sure everything was fine, and they would oil it, and then they would start the thing up, and they wanted it to run and just sit there empty, just running like this, almost no sound at all. That's how they wanted that threshing machine to be. And that's a picture of so much of the church today. It's all been oiled. It's all been adjusted. And we have the doctrine straight, and we have the discipline straight. Unfortunately, even that isn't too good sometimes, but we work on all that. And we try to get it so we have it just right. But if it does not pour love out the chute, you might as well shut off the machine. And so love is the final result. Turn to Peter. We talk about holiness. We talk about purity. That's wonderful. But I want you to see in verse 22 of chapter 1, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls." That's the part that some of our more conservative churches work on. The purification of the soul. Getting everything holy and right. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit," and here's the whole goal, "unto unfeigned." That's why it has to be pure. So the love is unfeigned. It's a pure love. But the purpose of the purification is so we have unfeigned love of the brethren. "And having arrived at that, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Isn't that beautiful? "Above all things, get a hold of a sincere, pure, transparent, fervent love for your brother and live in it." That's what he's saying. All right? This is the great society. We all know that if that happens, we have something very beautiful. We've experienced enough of it to know. All right. Now, how are we going to keep it that way? The next verse tells us. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." So here it is. He says, if you want to keep that experience, then here is a governor that I've given to you to make sure that this love is maintained. The word "rule" here is the word for umpire. You all know what an umpire is. And he says, let the peace of God. Now, this won't work in the unregenerate heart. This would just simply be feelings you couldn't depend on. But in the regenerated heart, when you do not feel at peace about something you said or did towards your brother, you in fact should take that as an umpire saying you have something to do. And that means you should go to your brother and get it straight. And the sooner the better. All right? And as a brotherhood, if we are not at peace about something that we're trying to move in or work in, we are not at peace, then we get right at that. That's the umpire saying, something's not right. And we lay everything else aside and we go to work till the peace is restored in our hearts and collectively. Isn't it wonderful that God gave us that indication? How many of you have ever had an experience where you were talking to somebody and after you walked away, you just sensed, hey, wait a minute. I don't feel good about what I said to that brother. That's what we're talking about. Take that seriously. God has intended for that to be an umpire to call the shots in your relationship with your brother and your sister. All right? That's what he's saying. And he said, we're called to that in one body. We're assuming that everybody is going to take that umpire of peace or the lack of peace seriously and act on it. All right? More help. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That word means extravagantly. All right. Feast on the word of Christ. Now let me just make a clarification. I made a remark in passing the other day and some sister came to me and asked me. I had made some comment about the scriptures and the word of God. I don't want to be misunderstood on this. The scriptures are our only infallible, inerrant, and finally authoritative source. They are, however, a revelation of Christ. Christ is the word of God. The scriptures are a means to the end of revealing Him. But see, what's happened today is people have gotten caught in the text. And when you say the Word of God, they think scriptures. When somebody says the Word of God to you, I want you to think Christ. And I want you to say, but I'm going to learn about Christ though here. But the sum total of my study is to reveal the person of Christ. And He shall be the one that I shall follow. And he says, let the word of Christ, and the scriptures are an indispensable revelation of that, but let the word of Christ, this is not, when you have learned everything in this book, you still do not know enough if you have not learned Christ from this book. And he says, let the word of Christ, his character, his example, his entire life and spirit. You learn that and let that dwell in you richly, extravagantly. Dwell means be at home. Have that so that that just is second nature to you. It's interesting. Turn back. Notice it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All right, that's a study of the word. Would you turn back to Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. Wait a minute, I have something wrong here. Ephesians 5. I'll get it right. Ephesians 5. I knew immediately when I turned to 3 I had something wrong. Look what it says here. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit speaking to yourself. It's a parallel scripture. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of Christ. We have a lot of people running around today talking about being filled with the Spirit. You are only as full of the Holy Spirit as you are filled with the Word of Christ. That's what it is. If you are filled with Christ, you're filled with His Spirit. If you're not filled with Christ, you'll never be filled with the Spirit. So the key to being filled with the Spirit is this verse. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. All right? In all wisdom, we talked about wisdom, so we'll go on. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that is an evidence of being filled with the Word of Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's singing. And just a word here. You know, we have people who are opposed to the use of special songs. It says you're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I think there's a place for people getting up front and using music, using song, well chosen, with the theme well brought out, to teach and admonish and challenge. And, of course, then singing together. All right, so a Spirit-filled church, a Word of Christ-filled church, is a singing church. And I must admit, I have a real problem with any person who doesn't have a song, even if he sings off-key. I have a problem, though, with a person who has no song. Real problem with that. I remember John Risser speaking in our congregation some years ago. He said in one of his messages, he said, parents, he's speaking especially to the boys, he said, parents, beware of your son if he has no song. That's a serious problem. Now, I've known brethren that couldn't sing. I can take you to one person that it's a trial even to sit beside him. In fact, he says he won't sit beside me because I get him off the pitch. But anyway. But he has a song, and it's a blessing to be where he is when he's singing, even if it's off pitch. All right. So that's going to be a result. This is part of this great society. It's a singing group. It's a song that expresses its grace in joyful song. A Christ-filled church is a singing church. And you'll see it every time there was a revival. We had the Anabaptist revival, and out of it comes a tremendous outburst of song. We have the Wesleyan revival. Out of it comes a tremendous outburst of song. We have the Moody revivals, and out of it comes song. It's happened every time. And you show me a group of people where the song has died, and I'll show you a group of people where Christ has just exited. All right? Verse 17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed. Now, this is going to be this great society. This is how they're going to live. Whatever they do, they're going to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, another way of saying that is do it in His stead. That word name there, you can put the word stead right in there. You're going to do it saying, Jesus is not here physically in this particular place to minister to this particular situation. I'm here. I'm His representative. I'm His ambassador. I'm doing it just as He would do it. That's how you're going to do it. That's how you're going to live. Whatever you do, do it just as though Jesus is doing it. And give thanks while you're doing it. This is the fifth reference to Thanksgiving in this book. So that tells us something about its importance, and we've talked about that. All right? That was the preeminence of Christ in society. And we're still going to deal with society, but now we're going to get really practical. We're going to go right into the home. Verses 18 to 21. I'm not going to take time to read these verses because I want to get through. So you just look down through them as we're talking. Note, there was a change from the pagan and even Jewish society in the relationships we're going to talk about next. Up until the Christian era, even if we're talking about Judaism, the rights and privileges were all on the side of the husbands and the parents and the masters. and the duties were all on the side of the wives and the children and the slaves. A man in the Old Testament, for instance, let's talk about Judaism, and it was an improvement over heathenism. But a man in the Old Testament could divorce his wife for almost anything. A woman was not permitted to divorce her husband unless he had leprosy. The only separation a woman could initiate. Children, very similar. No privileges, just all duties. All the rights were over here, all the duties were over here. But Paul says something very interesting in all of these relationships. Oh, now we're talking about slaves. A master owned his slave, and that slave had no rights at all. He didn't even have a right to marry, and if he did pair up with some woman and had a child, that child immediately belonged to the master. That was, and a master could beat a slave to death or put a slave to death and not give any reason for it. And parents could do the same for children in heathen society. So that's the way it was. But now look what Paul says. Paul says that it's going to be a reciprocal relationship now. There's going to be mutual responsibility. There's not going to be any talk now about privileges or rights at all for anybody. All he's going to talk about is duties and obligations for this side and this side. For parents and children, for husbands and wives, for masters and slaves, it's going to be duties and responsibilities. And nobody's going to have any rights. All right? Let's look at it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. This word submit means put yourself under willingly. The same word is used when it says Jesus was subject to his parents. When he came back, especially at 12 years of age from Jerusalem, after that experience there, it says he went back and he was subject unto them. He just literally subjected himself to his parents. But it's to husbands who are personal. This is not submission to some impersonal authority that doesn't care. It's a personal relationship of a caring, intimate husband. And we'll talk to him in just a moment. Now, there are a couple things that we want to explain, sisters, about this submission. Submission does not in any way imply inferiority. Now, I know some women would say, well, that's nice to say, but that's how it comes out. No. You will recall what Brother Mose pointed out the other day in those couple chapters there in John, and it would have been interesting if we'd gone and looked how many times it is in there. It's about four or five times there in just a couple chapters, that Jesus did nothing of his own will. He said nothing of his own will. He did only what his Father told him to do. Now tell me, by doing so, did Jesus become inferior to God? No. He still was equal with the Father. Nothing changed in their relationship. It just was the roles they were fulfilling. All right? Another thing to observe is the husband's authority is not to be overbearing and dictatorial. This is in the context of a loving relationship. And we're going to talk about the husbands in just a moment. It says this is fitting in the Lord. This is the perfect pattern as God designed it. And we talked about spiritual laws the other day. It will not work any other way. It will not. I have taken a number of couples that were in trouble and sat down and simply explained the duty of the wife and the duty of the father and got them to promise that they would leave and absolutely give it all they got by the grace of God to do exactly that. And they invariably call back when they do and say, it's beautiful. This has solved the problem. Now you say, well, suppose you have a husband that doesn't do quite right. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. What I'm going to say next, I'm not making absolute. I'm not saying there are never any exceptions where a husband is totally out of the will of God and a wife has to make a hard decision. I'm not saying that. But there is something here that's sort of interesting. It says, verse 5 of chapter 3, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, why is that in there? Well, let me tell you a little bit about Sarah. Sarah and Abraham one time are going down to Egypt. And the Bible says that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And Abraham said to Sarah on the way, he said, "Now Sarah, please be kind to me. When we get to Egypt, would you please tell them that you're my sister? Because if you don't, if you tell them I'm your husband, they'll kill me so they can have you. So you just say you're my sister." And apparently that's what Sarah did. Or at least she didn't contradict the report that Abraham was trying to circulate about it. I'm not sure she actually lied, but Abraham did, and she did not try to do anything about it. She just left it. Well, if I'd have been a woman under those circumstances, I'd have been scared with much amazement. And the worst happened. Pharaoh took her into his harem. And God put a plague on Egypt. And Sarah was delivered. Well, it wasn't too many years after that, and they were going down to the Philistines because there was a famine in the land. And Abraham said, "Sarah, would you be kind to me again? We want the Philistines to understand you're my sister." And it happened all over again. And that's what it's saying. "Ye are the daughters of Sarah if you will call your husband Lord and just trust it to God and not get all upset when he doesn't seem to be managing things right. Just trust that to the Lord. And remember Sarah and the experience she went through." All right. Wives, submit yourself. Now, I said, I'm not making an ironclad rule, and I've seen situations where it was a hard call to know what to do when a husband was totally out of line and abusive and all of that. That's something that needs to be discussed, I'm sure. But under the circumstances that we basically function, this is the way it is to be. All right? Let's talk about husbands just a little bit. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, this love is this agape love where a husband has committed himself to love. It doesn't matter what happens, how his wife responds, or what kind of disagreements come up. I'm going to tell you, husband, something. Or you, yeah, husband. Young men. Future husband. You're going to walk to the marriage altar and you're going to say, "I'll love you in sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity." And let's see what all does get said there. But anyway, you're going to say all that. And on the day you're married, you're going to say, "This is really dumb that I have to promise to love my wife. I can't imagine not loving her." And then you're going to walk out the door, and the experience of life are going to come thick and fast, and she's not always going to respond quite the way you'd like, and you're not always going to agree, and there's going to be some adjustment there, and if you're not careful, you will build up a smoldering resentment against her. And this passage says, don't do that. When that starts to happen, you remember what you said with butterflies in your tummy down here in front of the church, that you were going to love her through that situation. That's what it's saying. All right? And if you will remember that, she won't have too much difficulty remembering her part. All right? Your wife is to be a sister in the Lord. And you have a promise to her to be kept. It's interesting. I was typesetting a manuscript. We did a whole encyclopedia on human behavior. And they gave me the part to proofread. They gave me the part on marriage. I thought, this will be interesting. Now, this didn't have any Bible verses in it. You can be sure of that. This was research. These were the psychiatrists that went out in the field, the psychologists and the marriage counselors, writing articles and putting this all together about marriage. And they talked about everything from stem to stern about marriage. And do you know what they concluded with? Now, this was proven by the research. They had no respect for anything other than facts. But this is what the facts prove. And this was the concluding statement. The only marriages that succeed are marriages where there is a permanent commitment made on both sides. Well, wonderful. How many millions of dollars did that cost? That's what science now tells us. If that helps you any. All right. Don't call her honey and then treat her like vinegar. And I know you don't think you're going to do that, but you will be tempted to develop attitudes that are wrong. And he says, Husbands, love your wives. You always love your wife, no matter what happens. And you always defer to him, no matter what happens. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has a word on this. Verse 33, he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. That's the way it should be. And then skip down to verse 34. It says, she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Not just obey, but please. Pleasure him. Pleasure her. That's where it is. All right, children? See, we're just talking about duties. Not a word said, husbands, you have a right to your wife's submission. That's how some husbands act. In fact, if she's having trouble submitting, I want to suggest something. Pour on a little bit more love and think of a way to please her and see what happens. If he's having trouble loving you, meet him at the door in your best dress and lead him to a table beautifully set with the best meal that you can think of according to his taste, and in every way arrange things to treat him like a king when he comes home, see what happens. I did know one man, though, that his wife did do that. There's some pretty ornery men around. And he was upset about something, and he literally picked up the end of the table and dumped it all on the floor. Those kinds of things happen. That's not out of the realm of possibility. And then you pray for grace. All right. Children, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. It's the first principle of wisdom. And now I'm talking to you basically where you still are. Would you turn back to Proverbs chapter 1? Proverbs chapter 1. We love to quote verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now we're going to get the first principle of the fear of the Lord in the beginning of knowledge. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. There it is. And in case you think that'll make you a square and an oddball, let's read further. For they shall be an ornament of grace about thine head and chains about thy neck. They won't make you look odd. If you obey your parents, it'll be just like going and getting a beautiful necklace and putting it on. Isn't that beautiful? The first principle of wisdom is to obey your parents. I'll tell you why. I've always said that if I were ever granted one wish, like you read sometimes in the old children's stories, somebody was granted a wish. I decided a long time ago what my wish would be. My wish would be that I could take you, or anybody, and put you 30 years into the future to see what your present decisions pan out to be. I don't have that power. Oh, and then I'd want to bring you back. I'd want that to be part of the power. I don't have the power to do that. But I can tell you how you can get that same perspective. That's just about how much older your parents are than you. And they are seeing what you will see 30 years from now. That's what this is based on. Even the most ungodly parents want a better life for their children than they have. I brought this up at the Franklin County Prison the other night. We went around the table. We were discussing this principle. And they were starting to shake their heads about it. And I said, no, wait a minute. Does your father drink? Yeah. What's he do when you get drunk? What did he do when you got drunk as a young teenager? Oh, he beat me. Oh. Did your father smoke? Yeah. Did he encourage you to smoke? Oh, indeed he didn't. You see? Even ungodly parents don't want that kind of life for their children. Now, there are exceptions for that. But as a basic rule, ungodly parents want a better life than that for their children. So, obey your parents. They have experience. That's the one thing they have. I don't care how smart you are. That's something they have that you don't have. That's experience. They've been through it. All right, fathers. It says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Do not exasperate your children. I'm not talking to very many fathers, but I'm talking to some future fathers. Martin Luther's father was so severe with him that he said it was a regret his whole life that he could never really pray with any kind of positive feeling, our Father, which art in heaven. He said the word Father was permanently spoiled for him. See, it's right to discipline as fathers, but there are two sides to the training of children. You're trying to encourage what is right and discourage what is wrong. Some parents only discourage what is wrong. That's all they ever do. I've heard young people tell me, I had one young lady tell me, that her mother, she cannot remember, she said if it happened, she does not remember her mother ever telling her that anything she ever did was right. I remember Howard Hendricks saying, all right, the child needs a spanking, spank him. But you make sure that you hug him 50 times at least for every spanking he receives. That doesn't mean you do it all at once. All right. My father was very severe in his discipline when we needed correction. I told you my father was very strict. But I had to be the most hugged and kissed and encouraged and praised young man on the other side of the coin. And that's what made the difference. I knew that my father loved me. Now, he couldn't convince me of that when he was spanking me, but I, over the total picture, realized that. Discipline and encouragement must be in equal measure, at least, and I would say the encouragement a whole lot more than the discipline. All right? And interestingly enough, one person observed, who did a lot of counseling, that a parent that over-disciplines, you know, just keeps that child right to it, and you know, won't let that child make any decisions, and constantly is on that child. The parent that over-disciplines will produce exactly the same child as the parent that under-disciplines, that never sets any boundaries or anything, because the problem with both of the children is going to be insecurity. The one that has no boundaries and the one that was never encouraged are both going to be insecure and have similar problems. Don't cause them to lose heart. It says they'll be discouraged. In fact, I'm amazed. I'm just going to say this while I'm on this. I'm amazed as a father how God has built into children a strong desire to obey and please their parents. In fact, I've come to the conclusion that where children don't respond the way they should have, it wasn't a minor problem in the home. It was a major problem over a long period of time. I'm convinced of that. Because I've discovered in my own children that there's something in them, but with all the mistakes that I make, that they want to be loyal. They want to admire their parents. They want to obey. They want to please, if just given half a chance. All right? That's in the home. We're talking about the great society. And by the way, in our world, I consider the home at this point almost the greatest witness we have. You take your children out in public, and people see children who are orderly and, believe it or not, happy to be orderly. And that's something they don't understand. And so I consider it a privilege to witness with my family. All right, let's talk about work. Verses 22 to 4, verse 1. This was the greatest problem of all. The master and slave relationship. And it's the longest section. And we don't have masters and slaves today, but you can apply this managers and workers, whatever you want to. But Paul must have amazed both sides by what he said. You would have expected that Christianity would have been opposed to slavery. I would have expected that. There's not a word of that in the New Testament. Not a word. In fact, we were talking about the two kingdoms, and you might have occasion to come to try to talk to people who are involved in all this political action to right all the wrongs in our society. I always take them to this one. The outstanding social inequity of Paul's day was slavery. And he did not approach it by marching to Rome or putting on demonstrations or burning down slave owners' buildings or trying to make better laws for slaves and abolish the institutions. There's none of that in the New Testament. There's not one bit of it there. In fact, all of the admonition is slaves, obey your masters. The very opposite of what you would have expected. Paul says Christianity will make a slave a better slave. He'll be more efficient. If you look at this verse, I'm going to tell you what's in here. He'll work when his master's not looking. And he'll do it with all his might. He'll do that just as if he were doing it for the Lord. And the reason why he should happily do that is he is promised an inheritance, something no slave ever looked forward to. He says, you're going to receive an inheritance. So work. And it's going to result in an inheritance. And all work is really done for God anyway, he says. See? A servant's obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not just when they're looking, not just to make it look good, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, out of honesty of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord. Not to the slave master. Do it like you were doing it for the Lord, because that's who you're working for anyway. Then he turns around to masters, and he has something equally amazing to say. He says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Well, that's not how slave masters did. What do you think would happen if the masters would have given to their slaves what was just and equal? Would it have been slavery? This is how Paul abolished slavery. And it was abolished. Just several hundred years, slavery was abolished in the Roman Empire. But it was done this way. Give to your masters, your servants, that which is just and equal. Why? Because you happen to be a slave yourself. You're not really the master. You're a slave of someone in heaven. You're going to be called into account as a slave to another master. You remember that in all your relationships with your slaves. Turn to Philemon. There's an interesting... Here's a letter that was also sent along with this letter back to Colossae. I love this little letter to Philemon. If you'd have been Paul and would have been in prison and a slave would have come running to you with a bad report of how he'd been treated by his master, which may have been the case, what kind of letter would you have written back? Would you have written back a letter saying, well, you better shape up back there and you better treat this man better and on and on and on? Nope, that's not what he said. By the way, I can't help but call attention to it. In verse 11, it talks about he might now be profitable to thee. He in the past was unprofitable. Onesimus means profitable. So it's an interesting play on his name. He says he didn't live up to his name, but we hope he does now. We hope he's profitable. But anyway, he says in verse 15, he says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now, what kind of relationship do you think Philemon had to Onesimus? Now, here's this man, he's a slave. And Paul didn't say he had to set him free. He just said, you treat him like you would treat me if I were there. I don't think Onesimus was a slave after he returned. I don't think he was. All right. Both are working for God. And he says, there is no respect of persons. Verse 25, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And there's no respect of persons. If you're a master, you will not get off any easier with God. If you're a slave, God's not going to give you special recognition because you were a slave and pity you. Whoever does wrong is going to receive for the wrong which he has done on both sides, master and slave, because there's no respect of persons with God. There is no such thing as master and slave. They're both servants of his. All right? That's in work. And that's how you should, if you're a worker, this applies to you. If you're a master, this applies to you. All right, in Christian witness. Now we're going to have some talk about speech. Are you aware that speech is the truest indicator of your spiritual state? It's a very important part of you. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. It says in verse 37, well, let's look at verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Verse 34 is the one I wanted. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What comes out of your mouth is only the overflow of what your heart is full of. You know, we say, well, that was a slip of the tongue. No, it wasn't a slip of the tongue. You, in fact, whether you admit it or not, have a whole reservoir of that stuff down in there. And that was just the overflow. All right? And then it goes on to say, in verse 37, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So our words, you listen to a man's speech, listen to it. What's the content of it? What's the quality of it? What's the subject of it? That's the man. That is the man right there. Oh, you say he's a hypocrite. Just listen a little longer. You'll eventually hear it. All right? First of all, in fact, this is interesting. I picked this up somewhere. In ancient Greece, there was a philosopher by the name of Bios. He was a wise man, and one day he was sent an animal to sacrifice. And the person who sent the animal said, "Before you put that animal on the altar and burn it, I want you to cut out of it the best parts and the worst parts and send them back to me, and then you can burn the animal. The best parts and the worst parts." And he sent back only the tongue. That's what he thought of the tongue. It's the best and the worst. All right, let's talk a little bit about praying, which is the first thing he talks about. The first duty of speech here is prayer. Continue. Steadfast. Don't give up. God's delays are not God's denials. George Mueller, that great man of faith we often talk about, prayed for 5 friends for 50 years. How many times do you say, "Oh, I'm going to pray for so-and-so," and you pray for about 2 weeks, and 6 months later you remember that you haven't been praying for them anymore? How many ever had that happen? Don't let that happen. Keep praying. Be steadfast in prayer. George Mueller had 5 friends that he prayed for 50 years. 3 of them were saved shortly before he died, and 2 of them were saved after he died. But all 5 of them came to Christ. Be steadfast in prayer. Continue in prayer. And watch. I was going to read something, but I don't have time to read it anyway, about what happens when you pray. But I'll skip that. I left my book back there. Be watchful. Be alert. If there's no fire, no incense is going to go up. I remember the first time Brother Francis was here, Brother Denny was preaching on something, and I guess I got it right. He said, "In your country, sometimes after prayer meeting, there'll be a comment made, 'Well, so-and-so's prayer tonight wasn't very hot.'" And I like that. It has to be hot. It has to be fervent. The Bible talks about fervent prayer. And it says here, watch. And that word is alert. It must be an alert prayer, a steadfast prayer, an alert prayer. And then it talks about thanksgiving. This is the 6th reference to that in this book. Thankful prayer, a joyful recognition of all God has done so far. A purposeful prayer, pray for us, not a general prayer. There was a prayer in our community that was prayed ever since I can remember as a boy. And now that I'm older, I laugh at it. I mean, I chuckle. I think the people who prayed it meant well. So this is what they sometimes would pray. God bless all conditions of mankind everywhere. Well, you could have a short prayer meeting. Everybody get down. God bless all conditions of mankind everywhere. And get up and go home. That's not the way to pray. You lay hold of His will. You exercise your heart to think, what would Jesus ask for? See, you pray as He would pray. Specifically. Specifically, what would He ask for that person, and for that person, and for that person, and this situation? Prayer is hard work. Because God honors His will. And when you pray in His will, that's a prayer of faith. If you have a hold of His will, and especially if you can think of something that is in here, something that reveals the will of God in relation to that situation, that is powerful prayer. All right, praying is the first thing. Proclaiming is the next thing. He says they were supposed to pray that a door would be opened, a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. He wasn't praying for them to have the prison doors open, but for doors of ministry to open. And he was concerned that he would get the message right. Look what it says, that I may manifest as I ought to speak. Listen, there are a lot of people that are trying to proclaim the gospel, and especially as I look back over my life, so many essential elements of the gospel. The one that Brother Denny gave this morning, I never heard that explained. And I heard a lot of preaching. Pray for your pastors and teachers and whoever gets up to exposit the Word of God, that they would preach in a way that would do the job that needs to be done in the lives of people. That it wouldn't just be some meaningless hour that's spent going through a bunch of things that doesn't relate and doesn't get to people's hearts. All right? Proclaiming. Walk in wisdom. That's part of the proclaiming. Walk before you talk. Okay? I read somewhere that a canon, when they made canons, the rule of thumb for making a canon is this, if you want to make any canons, fellas. The rule of thumb is the canon is to be 50 times heavier than the cannonball or it will deflect and not shoot straight. And I read that somewhere, and I went to a fort somewhere on a historical tour, and they had a couple cannons sitting there, and they had some cannonballs. And I looked, and they had the weight of that cannon there, and they had the weight of the cannonballs, and it was exactly 50-1. And I said to myself, that's the way it should be. Live it 50 times and speak it once. Live it 50 times and speak it once. Walk in wisdom. Never contradicting Christ in your walk. Live as He would live. Dr. Will Houghton was president of the Moody Bible Institute until 1946. There was a man in the city who was very skeptical of Christianity. And Dr. Will Houghton was known as one of the most outstanding Christians in the city. And so this man determined he was going to find out. He hired a private detective to investigate the life of Will Houghton for one whole year. That detective tried to find out everything he said, everything he did, everything he planned, what he did in public, and what he did in secret. Like a detective does. And at the end of 1 year, that man became a Christian on the strength of the testimony a private detective came up with in 1 year on this man's life. Now, I challenge you, if someone were to hire a private detective, what would they find when no one's looking? What would they find when you're far away from your community? What would they find when you're with certain people? What would they find? Walk in wisdom. Redeeming the time. This is a commercial term. An antique dealer, he knows a bargain when he sees it, and he doesn't miss it. He buys that thing and takes it home, puts it in his shop. And that's the same thing the Christian does. He knows the opportunity when he sees it. A lady in the store the other day said to a friend of mine, "Well, what are you doing for Lent this year?" I wish it had been me. My friend came complaining. He didn't know what to say. What she was saying is, what did you give up for Lent? He didn't say he didn't know what to say. He just simply missed the opportunity. I mean, she took him sort of by surprise. What she meant was, are you giving up coffee or tea or what? That was the perfect time to say, we do not observe Lent 40 days of the year. We observe Lent 360 days of the year. We always live that way. And it had been a wonderful opportunity. A commercial term. Buy up the opportunities. Have an eye just like a man does who has an eye for cars for sale or antiques for sale or trucks for sale or grain for sale or cows for sale. He knows it when he sees it. There it is. There's my opportunity. Redeeming the time. Let your speech be always grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man. Talk is not cheap, by the way. Some people say it is. It's not cheap. It's powerful. For every word in that awful book, Mein Kampf, written by Adolf Hitler, for every word in that book, 125 people lost their lives. The wrong word said at the wrong time to the wrong person can drive a soul to despair. And he says, let your grace, your speech be grace seasoned with salt. Like salt, like the song says, beautiful words, wonderful words of life. Let it be with grace. Grace is something that pleases and delights and attracts irresistible wit and charm. Yes, I think we should. I don't think Christian speech should be dull. I think Christians should be known as irresistible conversationalists. When you talk to them, you're stimulated. You are attracted and you are interested. They don't just talk about mundane things with a bunch of cliches. They've learned how to spice their talk with the grace of God, with all the wit and charm that the Holy Spirit can put into their speech. Never say, take this with a grain of salt. You put the salt in it. And if you have salt in it, it'll be pure. And if you have salt in it, it'll be a sacrifice to God. They salted their sacrifices. What you say will come up as incense before God, as you say it to other people. And it'll make people thirsty. And it says you should know how to answer every man. The habit of grace in our hearts will make us sensitive to other people and give us a great skill and sensitivity in knowing just what to say. I like this one. In a meeting somewhere, two men were talking about the church, and one of them said, "Oh, we don't have to worry about the apostasy in our church." And the other man didn't just get real upset about it. He just simply said, "Well, then you must be different from the Apostle Paul," because he was very concerned about apostasy. See, that was the perfect answer. All right, that speech in Christian service. He was sending back Tychicus and Onesimus, and they were supposed to listen to what they had to say back there in the church and comfort their hearts, and they were also supposed to communicate the estate of the Apostle Paul. So it was a ministry of listening and comforting, and we'll go very quickly over the rest of this. We want to talk about Paul's friends that are listed here in the rest of the chapter. And like I said, we'll do it very quickly. Paul was a great friend maker. There are 100 different Christians listed in Acts and Ephesians and the epistles. Acts and the epistles, there are 100 different people mentioned by name. 26 of them are mentioned by name in Romans chapter 16. I often wonder why these passages are here, but I know now why they're here. They're here to show us that God's people are personable people. They have many friends. They make many personal contacts, and they remember them by name, and they love them dearly. And they recognize them for the contribution that they make. The first one is Aristarchus. You'll find him in chapter 4, verse 10. He was a traveling companion with Paul that he met in Macedonia the first time he went there, and this man stayed with him through his entire ministry. This was the man that stuck with him when the going got rough. He was captured in the mob at Ephesus when they had the riot. He was with Paul on that dangerous journey to Rome, and he stayed with Paul in prison. He was the kind of man you wanted. He stuck with you. That was Aristarchus. John Mark, chapter 4, verse 10, he was the man who redeemed himself. And notice what Paul says. He says, when this man comes to you, if he come to you, receive him. He knew there was going to be a problem. Those people knew that this man had been unfaithful. And Paul says, look, it's all taken care of. When John Mark comes to you, don't say a word about it. You receive him. He's a dear brother. Jesus Justus, verse 11. He was a Jew. That's all we know about him. We know nothing but his name. But Paul even remembered people or remarked about them. Even if they took a low profile and he couldn't think of anything to say about them, he still sent greetings. Epaphras, verses 12 and 13. He might have been a pastor in the church at Colossae. We don't know. But Paul says that he had a tremendous ministry. He was with Paul there in prison at the time. He says he prays fervently, laboring. That's the word agony we looked at the other day. He agonized in prayer for three churches, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And he prayed definitely for all of those people. Okay? He said, by the way, look what he prayed. He says that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The word all, by the way, is found in Colossians 30 times. He was concerned that they would be completely mature in all the graces of Christian faith. And he agonized. I put down here, prayer that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. So that he was a great praying servant there. Luke. In verse 14, Luke was the skillful physician and the careful historian and the devoted friend. He was with Paul almost all of his journeys to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And it's likely that he gave up a lucrative medical practice just to be a personal servant to the Apostle Paul. And he was one that stayed with Paul right to the end. Demas, verse 14. He's the only one listed in this chapter with no commendation whatsoever. Now, he is mentioned three times in Paul's writings, and it's a sad story. The first time is in Philemon 24, where he is called Demas, my fellow laborer. Those were better days. In this passage, it just says Demas. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It could be that he tried to serve Christ and the world, but the sobering reality was there came a day when Demas had to choose, and there it was. Nymphas. The church was in his house. There was a church in his house. And that's about all that's said. There should be a church in every house. That'd be my comment. All right, concluding remarks. it says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." There's been much speculation as to what that epistle is. We don't have it. Maybe it was the book of Philemon. Maybe it was the book of Ephesians. We do not know. It's lost. But Paul gave great emphasis to the public reading of the Word. All right? 17, "And say to Archippus, take heed to thy ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." He apparently was the pastor of the church. Maybe he was discouraged by these Gnostic teachings that were coming in. I don't know. But Paul says, look, you make sure your ministry is crammed to the full. Just cram your ministry to the full. Don't get discouraged. Just cram it to the full. That was his advice to him. And then we have the closing remarks. "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds." And I can just see Paul signing. All he did, he had somebody else write the letter, but he signed it, dragging his chains across the letter. And he said, "When you read this letter, remember my chains," dragging across the signature as I signed this letter. Those bonds showed his love for them. He was there because he had ministered to the Gentiles and was accused for doing so. It was an evidence of his obedience to Christ, no matter what the cost. And it was his claim to authority. He was prepared to do anything that he asked anybody else to do, even if it cost him his life. And we end where we started. The grace be with you. Amen. Paul wanted everybody to experience the supernatural character of God, filled, full of it, and having it worked out in every area of life. And that's where we leave you today. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank Thee for men like Paul. But Lord, I pray, take out of our minds the thought that he was any different from any of the rest of us. Father, we think of that verse that says Elijah was a man like anyone else. The difference was his response to you. Father, we can all have a ministry that is as effective as that of Paul. Lord, I just pray that as we leave this place, we will never lose the vision of keeping our eye on Christ and allowing Him to be preeminent in every thought, every word, every feeling, every decision, and every action. May that be our testimony from now until You return for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.